Thank Pax for leading us in those Christ-centered songs as we meet here on Christ's Day, the Lord's Day. I did want to mention, I did receive a message from Jonathan and Victoria. It seems like a few of them and their family are sick this morning, so be praying for them as well. Also, I appreciate your prayers for the Schlebaughs and the Shadburns. Now, both I consider to be good friends. You might recall Bill Schlebaugh was here a time or two, a number of years ago. He's a good man, and I hear he won't live to see his next birthday. And of course, Christian Shadburn is still a youth in his 20s, and now they're doing some pain management for him. So we're praying for all these families, and we're thankful that they are in the Lord, and they have a great hope for heaven. And it is a blessing to see that they are not crushed and in despair as those that have no hope. And so it's a reminder to all of us of the work we do in Christ, that it certainly lays up for us an eternal weight of glory to be received in the end. The lesson this morning is entitled "The True Grace of God" from 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 12. The true grace of God. It's important for us to study this because, well, many do not have an understanding of what truly is God's grace. And we need to make sure we have an understanding to be able to articulate to our friends the true grace of God. What does grace mean? If we're to define our terms, it means simply favor, goodwill, mercy. God extends this to mankind. Look in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 and 9. He's been doing it for an awful long time. In Genesis chapter 6, they read of a man named Noah. And the record says in verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 9. There, verse 8. Ezra says, "And now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God." So there in patriarchal times and mosaical times there. And in Romans chapter 3, Romans 3, verse 23 and verse 24, it says here, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And again, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind to be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so while we live sober-minded lives, serious and certainly cognizant of our activities and affairs in life, we also understand that we rest our hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter here writing this to those that have been redeemed by grace, those that were in Christ Jesus. And so we are reminded that if we go to heaven, it's not because we were perfect, but rather because we were forgiven. That we were forgiven. That we are redeemed individuals. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. And let's look at that verse again. Where it says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." So Paul was exhorting, that is, admonishing and teaching and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which they stand. So we understand this kind of a logical statement, that if there is a true grace of God, then by necessity there is a false one, right? And Satan has been trying to get people to believe in a false sense of grace since the beginning of time. And that is why we cannot be ignorant of his devices, and we must be watchful for what he seeks to do to us and our spiritual minds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, Paul says here very plainly, verse 1, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Now, we studied on Wednesday night the idea and concept of falling from grace, and some flatly repudiated. They say that's not possible. And yet Paul says here very plainly, one can receive the grace of God in vain, that it is not to their profit or to the redemption of their souls. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 is one way in which that takes place. Romans 6, 1, where Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How should we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And yet it's the very reason why people say that we can continue in sin. Because the grace of God is so great, it covers all of my sin. And so no need to repent of it, or to quit it, or to cease it, or to give effort towards doing that, because God's grace is so great. And yet Paul says plainly here, how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? There is a false sense of grace that abounds in this world today. But make no mistake about it, it's been a battle since the beginning. It's been since the first century time period, where you see the Jews take one position and the Gentiles another. The Jews, primarily those Christians that were once Jews, had a leaning towards Old Testament law keeping. Epistle after epistle had to be written to stop them from that kind of a leaning and that kind of a progress. Galatians, the book of Hebrews, Romans, Colossians, Ephesians, a number of epistles. It seemed like it was a hobby horse for Paul, but it was because it was keeping individuals from salvation, going back to the Testament that did not have the blood of Christ, but the blood of bulls and of goats. In Galatians chapter 3, Galatians the 3rd chapter, listen to the language Paul used to Christians, formerly Jews, now have been leaning back to the old law. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not what? Obey the truth." You think it was serious? "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ is clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want you to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit and you're now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" That is, was this an effort to further the law of Moses or the law of Christ? The system of faith versus the system of the works of the law. We know that he was talking about the works of the law of Moses, because you can just turn back there to chapter 2. And you can see there verses 11 through the end of the chapter, where Paul said he had to stand before Peter because Peter was to be blamed. Look at that, an apostle was also starting to have some of those leanings. And he says to him, look, verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles know that a man is not justified by the works of the law." What law? Jews by nature. The law of Moses. We can't go back to these things. Verse 18, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." So he says, I'm going to live in the testament that includes Christ and not the one that did not. Now, he goes on to say in chapter 5 that they've fallen from grace if they attempt to be justified by law, that law of Moses, to be circumcised. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, there he says that I recognize that you're trying to make a hybrid type gospel here, a meshing, a melding of the two. And all that is a perverted gospel of Christ. You see that there in verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And so we see this was a battle that took place way back, even in Paul's day, where it wanted to emphasize the works of the law that had to be done perfectly under the old covenant. But then there was also warning against the Gentiles' conduct as well. As we read Romans 6 and verse 1, if God's grace is so great it redeems all my sins, then hey, the more I sin, the more grace I receive. No. How we who died to sin live in it any longer. Now, some were teaching that that was absolutely acceptable. Look at Jude 4. Jude, verse 4. Jude says in verse 3, we got to contend for the faith. Some things have brought a discord among us, he says. So we got to fight for the truth. Now, verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they went to the other extreme, that, you know, you don't have to really do anything. And he says, wait a second, no, that's not true either. They turned that into lewdness, the grace of God, into whatever kind of practice, vile practices they want to practice. And no, he doesn't cover that. You need to repent of those sins. You need to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb once again. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Remember Noah? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 9 says he walked with God. That was the conduct that Noah sought to live in his life. Here John says, if we say we're in fellowship with God, but rather we walk in darkness and the deeds that are not right before God, then we are a liar. We don't practice the truth. In chapter 2, there, verse 4, he says again, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So Christ, not the Old Testament, is our pattern for how we live today, walk today, obey God today. And thus, he says in 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. It's upon us as servants of Christ to abide within that doctrine. Now, down through the centuries, the problems continued. These extremes concerning the grace of God, where it's either A, not necessary, or B, that it covers everything, we can do whatever we want to do. And in time, the Catholic Church rises to prominence. It becomes what they considered themselves the universal church, and all had to submit to its authority. One was essentially born into it, like in the Old Testament, as one was born into the nation of Israel. And the popes exercised great authority. They are the ones that appointed kings and queens. And they could also cast out kings and queens. And they began to really emphasize salvation by works in a number of different ways. If one had done so much bad that they could purify themselves by penance, and sometimes it led to some kind of flagellation where they would beat themselves and hit themselves so that they might feel that they finally undid their misdeed. It's a work salvation concept. Indulgences, where you literally could buy your salvation or the salvation of somebody else. If you had enough coin, you could do it. And that's the extreme measure that they went in regards to their concept of salvation. In time, the Reformation came, and it springed to the other extreme. Martin Luther, John Calvin. John Calvin essentially said there's nothing you can do to be saved. It's completely by predestination. Martin Luther thought, no, it's by grace or faith alone. Nothing that you can do will bring salvation. And so we see these extremes. If you look down today, they still exist. The Roman Catholic denomination has not faded away. It's the biggest group that there is, with over 1 billion members. And then you have Catholics, and what's the other one? Protestants, right? Everybody else seems to fall in the category of Protestants. Protestants, which means to protest the Catholic Church. That's how that name came. So you're either Catholic or you protested the Catholic Church. And they have these extremes as well. Salvation by faith alone. Pray in a sinner's prayer. No need to obey the gospel to be baptized. No need to be faithful in serving God. You're saved by grace alone. And sadly, in between the extremes, true Christianity, which is neither Catholic nor Protestant, is tossed aside and forgotten. What does the Bible say about the true grace of God? We have to understand that salvation by grace does not exclude the works of God which He revealed. That's where our religious friends and neighbors do err. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at verses 8 through 10. These are often verses that we discuss with our friends. They claim them to be theirs, but they are in fact ours. They are the Bible's, and they are not out of harmony with other passages of the Bible. In Ephesians 2 verse 8 it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not out of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So notice here a few things with me. Salvation comes by grace through faith, and that it is a gift of God that is preached very strongly and proudly here. It is a grace of God. It is a gift of God. That it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now we're going to come into the discussion, what kind of works? And I think everyone can agree with me here, works of boasting, right? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Works of boasting. Works where I can boast that I have claimed salvation, essentially. That I have done what it takes to receive salvation or deserve it or to merit it. And certainly works of the Old Testament law would have fallen into that category. Paul said in Galatians, "He who does them shall live by them." That's what was required in the old law. And so if one did that, they could boast. They could boast. But he says, we're not saved by that. Now verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So think about that, friends. How ludicrous would it be for Paul to be saying works don't matter at all in one verse, and then the very next verse say that we're created for them? That would be absurd. It's not what he's talking about at all. We have to understand that we are to do the works of God. Notice which He has revealed. It says there in verse 10 that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those are the works you and I are commissioned to do. Now when you break down this verse, you see it very clearly. Grace is God's part. It's the part that you and I could not furnish, we could not accomplish, we could not do. Man's part is faith. And we see even from these verses here, it's expected to be obedient, to walk within the works that God prepared beforehand. Now look at John 6, 28 and 29. We'll further connect these dots. John 6, true faith is an act of working faith. John 6, 28, it says, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." So Jesus said faith was a work, that faith had to be obedient. I found this parallel in chapter 8, verse 39. John 8, 39. Where the Jews said, "Our father is Abraham." But Jesus said, "Guess what? Your works don't line up with Abraham, so therefore you can't make that claim." John 8, 39. "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." You see that? So I think it logically follows that if you were true Christians, you would do the works of God, right? Children do the works of their father. And that was the argument Jesus used with the Jews. So shame on an individual that says, "Ah, you're just saved by grace. You don't need to worry about any works." Wait a second. If you were a child of God, you would do the works of God. It's an argument Jesus used. See, obedience is never condemned, but rather it's commanded. It's always been commanded. In Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews the 5th chapter, you may want to highlight this verse, circle it, underline it, whatever you need to do, because there's just no getting around the straightforwardness of this text. Hebrews 5, verse 9, it says, "And having been perfected, He that is Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." Now, I didn't make that up. Those are not the words of Steve Montz. Those are not the words of the Church of Christ. Those are the words of the Hebrew writer, inspired. And he said, "He is the author of salvation to those who obey Him." It doesn't get any plainer than that. It's upon us to obey. In James chapter 2, verses 17 through 24... James spends a lengthy discourse to repudiate and rebuke those that will say that they just have faith apart from works. And he says, you can't be justified that way. Look, he says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness." So you get that? Remember the argument Jesus used? If you were sons of Abraham, you would have done his works. Well, here we see with Abraham, he manifests himself as a believer in God because he did what God asked him to do. That's true saving faith. Verse 24, he concludes, "You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only." So what kind of works? Works of my own merit? Works of my own devising and doing where I can pat myself on the back? No. But the works of God. I mean, how else would I know which way to go? What to say? What to preach? If it wasn't not for Him who made the book by which to preach from. When we follow by the guide and get led to the place of safety, we don't get to praise ourselves. We thank the guide for leading us safely all the way. So when you look and analyze these components of salvation, you see that grace is God doing for man what man could not do. Right? To come up with a scheme of redemption, a way to redeem man, and to be long-suffering and merciful to a sinful man, and to offer His only begotten Son. And then to let the Holy Spirit come and reveal all truth, that this Word might be preserved without compromise or corruption to this very day. So grace is God doing for man what man could not. And faith is man doing for God what man is able. What God has asked us to do. I mean,
it's really that simple. It doesn't mean that we then deserve or have earned our salvation. If I was to give you a parallel, I was thinking about this one earlier this morning. Tax has some workers here. What if some of these individuals, these good brethren, were told, you're going to be paid $1 million an hour tomorrow? $1 million an hour for your labor. I think they'd work pretty good that day. No. At the end of that day, they received their $8 million or however much it may be. Did their labor equate to that kind of a wage? Or would they say, that was a gift. That was a gracious, gracious gift. I think any one of us, if we're paid that much by our employer, would say that very thing. So while there was some effort expended to receive that, it did not equate the magnitude of the gift. Now I'm here to tell you that salvation, it was worth more than any price tag that could be placed upon it. And God is saying, I'm willing to give that to you. When you do, as I've asked you to do, to receive that gift. It doesn't mean we've been earned it. Or that our effort equates what we've received. Now, I know that you've probably heard this before. Well, the Church of Christ, they always neglect God's grace. You're always preaching on works. I've been told that before. Let me tell you, there's a real battle that's even taking place among churches of Christ over this. I heard just this past week that in Nashville, some conservative preachers and preachers among liberal congregations met. The editor of Gospel Advocate and some other preachers in the Nashville area. And I read the review of such discussion. And the editor of Gospel Advocate among the liberal brethren, they said, we have lost about a third to a half among those in churches of Christ to denominationalism and to error and to this false sense of grace that is touted by the denominational world today. They're in big trouble. They're in danger. And I hope and pray that through discussions that they might come to a greater understanding of the truth and want to stand in the way that is right. There's a reminder that while sometimes, yes, even conservative brethren have problems, man, the problems that are taking place among liberal, it is bad. It is scary. It really is scary. Why is that we preach on the works that we ought to be doing and maintaining? I'm going to say first, if we neglect God's grace, then yeah, we should be ashamed. But I think what you see is that many misunderstand the true grace of God. They redefine it as involving any human effort. And so when you preach lessons that admonish and encourage and say, grow and go and do these kinds of things, well, hey, that's not right. You're forgetting what God has done for us. I tell you, friends, this is a false sense of grace. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey Him. And so it's something we must not neglect. Look, if one is not teaching the works of God, then I affirm that one is not teaching the grace of God. Now, how can I affirm that? Well, let's look in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Paul, I'd like to know, were you guilty of preaching works and neglecting the grace of God? Paul would say that that was a faulty argument because you can't do one without the other. Titus 2:11, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now how? In what way did that appear? Next verse. Teaching us, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Wait a second. That's doing. That's works. Yes. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust. Don't drink. Don't dance. Don't cuss. And we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Pray. Read. Go to worship. Go to Bible class. Teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. The grace of God does that. So one's not teaching the grace of God if they're not teaching the works of God. Now I thought of an Old Testament illustration to bring that to light. You remember the time when Jericho was to fall and God had told Joshua, I have given Jericho unto your hand. It was a gift.
It was the grace of God that they'd get that city.
So what if Joshua then turned to the Israelites and said, guess what, guys? God has given us Jericho. By His grace, He's given us this gift. And then said no more.
Would they have taken Jericho?
No. You see, he had to teach them what the works of God was, that they might receive it. So then you shall march, he says. Six times around, right? One time a day, for 6 days, and then the seventh day, seven times. And you shall blow the ram's horns. And all the people shall shout. What's that? Effort. Work. And the walls shall come tumbling down. Now, question. Does that effort, does that work equate what was received? Can you go and shout there in Afghanistan and all the terrorists just fall down? Be nice, wouldn't it? But it doesn't take place, right? Because we understand that that was a gift. But they had to do something to receive it. And if Joshua just simply said it was a gift of God, but didn't tell the works of God, they would have never got it. And the same is true today. The same is true today. If we're going to teach the grace of God, then we've got to teach that you've got to deny ungodliness, you've got to deny worldly lusts, and that you have to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's not Steve Montz again, that's Titus 2:11. Now, I want to give you another illustration. Let's look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, you have the Apostle Paul. They're given a summary to the elders at Ephesus of his preaching efforts. In Acts 20, there in verse 24, he says to them, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Did you get that? He says, listen, my work and ministry has been one of joy. And what I testify, that is what I teach, is of the gospel of the grace of God. So when you go back in the book of Acts and you see what Paul preached, you see his lessons, and you see the results of them, then you know that that was the grace of God. Because that's what he said he testified. Well, if you just flip back a few short pages, you see in Acts chapter 16 that Paul spoke the word of the Lord to Lydia. And she and her house were baptized. The jailer, he preached to him as well. And the same hour of the night, at midnight, he and his household were baptized. In Acts the 18th chapter, Corinthians, hearing, believing, were baptized. In Acts 19, the Ephesians were baptized. So the very thing that our friends tell us, that if we are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, then we've worked for our salvation, and that we have received the grace of God in vain, Paul says, I testify to the grace of God, and that's what people did. Do you see how Satan takes God's word and turns it upside down? Just like since the beginning of the garden. Oh, you shall not die. You shall not die. You don't need to be baptized. You're saved by faith alone, through grace alone. Paul says, I preached the grace of God wherever I went. And there's the result. You know what also it includes? Look there, if you go back to Acts 20, verse 25. He says, indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. It also involved preaching about the kingdom of God, which is the church of God, verse 28, which he purchased with his own blood. Oh, the church of Christ always preaching about the church. So did Paul. Because that's part of teaching about the works of God, so that we may not receive the grace of God in vain. See, God's grace teaches us the truth that we must obey. And Paul himself is even a testimony to that fact. See, Paul, he had to repent of his sins as well. Acts chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. He had to be baptized. Acts 22, verse 16. Arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Paul also had to discipline himself. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. He said, lest when I preach to others, I might become a castaway. So Paul could not continue in sin that grace may abound. Romans 6, 1. Paul could not teach error and be saved. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. All those teachings he gave to others was a standard he held himself to as well. And yet he says, I testify of the gospel of the grace of God. So what do we see here? The church of Christ neglects God's grace. You always preach on works, they say. Yes, we always preach on works. But not the works of our design like the Catholics have done. But works from the Bible. Works that God desires from us. In contrast, think about grace. Grace is a completed work. It is a finished work accomplished on the cross. God does not need to be admonished. Offer us more grace, God. Offer us more grace. But rather, it is us. It is the human beings, sinner or saint, that need to be admonished till the end of time. Sinners to repent, and Christians need the reminders. So preaching and obedience will never be exhausted nor finished. And it's part of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, it's God's way, by teaching these and denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and living soberly and righteously. Understand, that's God's grace. It's giving undeserving people chance after chance after chance to come and obey. I don't know how many chances you have, but I know in the great economy of God that He's been merciful enough to give you and me some. And that's His mercy. That's His grace. And when one finally obeys and does the works, they're still saved by His grace. Still saved by His mercy. Notice this passage in Luke 17. When you've done all those things which you're commanded, what do we say? Oh, looky at me, I did a great job. I earned my salvation. No way, Jose. Not in your life. Not in your life. We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. I don't know if you remember, in 2010, there was an accident that took place in Chile. There were 33 miners, Chilean miners, trapped in a mine, 2,400 feet below the earth. They originally thought everybody had died in that explosion. The Chilean miners knew that that's what they would have thought. So they found a drill bit that was deep enough. It was at their level. And they taped a letter to it in big, bold letters. It says, we are still alive down here. There are 33 of us. And so when they pulled that drill bit out from the surface, they read the letter and they knew. But it would be hard to get down there. It's very fragile. They didn't want it to cave in on them. They were down there for 69 days. Here's a record for those that were trapped in a mine. Slowly and carefully, they prepared a way, a passageway, where they put this, it was almost a small little capsule, down into the ground. And they could take them up one by one, 2,400 feet, back to the surface. There they were in the dark, perhaps thinking that death was near, but they all lived. But they had to do something, didn't they? They dig themselves out. You think they patted themselves on the back when they got to the surface? They were grateful. They were rejoicing. But they had to do something. They had to get in that capsule, didn't they? If they wanted to be saved, they had to get in that capsule. And then, by the grace of the other workers above, they are pulled to safety. And I got to thinking, that's a great picture of us in sin, trapped in bondage, no hope, no way out. Unless you and I enter through the capsule of Christ, Galatians 3:26 and 27 says, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's why immersion to Christ is so important for the forgiveness of our sins. It's what leads us to the surface. It's what takes us home. But you've got to be willing to climb in. And only you can make that choice. Will you come to the surface? Will you come to be saved? Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Beyond the